Well, good morning, Riverwood. It's good to be back with you on another Sunday to gather together. My name is Daniel Scarborough, for those of you who may not know me, and I serve as the pastor of family and youth here at the church, and I'm filling in for Thomas while he is away, kind of having some time with some men in his life that he cares about, and they do this once a year. And he asked me to fill in for him, and so I am both excited to be up here and, as you would expect, uncomfortable as well. But I'm glad to fill in, and I've enjoyed my time in the Word this week as I've thought about what I might be able to share with you. And it's my prayer that the Lord uses this to minister it to your hearts and make it useful to you this week as you go forward. Thomas is in the book of Ecclesiastes right now. And just last week in chapter 8, he spent some time talking about what wisdom looks like in terms of our relationship with the governing authorities that are over us. And what I would like to do today is look at a passage from the New Testament in Romans 13 that begins with that same point, that same jumping off point of talking about our relationship with the governing authorities, but it transitions towards our personal conduct. What is the way that you're living day to day? What are the choices that you are making? And how does that affect not just your life, but the life of the people that you come in contact with, your family and your neighbors and your coworkers, things like that? And as Paul presents this this area of talking about our personal conduct, he adds in a special sense of urgency because he adds in a time element. Basically saying, you know, I don't know if you remember time test. You kids might be taking some in school right now, but you're limited in how long you have to complete the test, right? And there is a limit on how long we have to be able to do the things that God's Word commands us to. And so I appreciated the urgency of this passage, and it's my prayer that this urgency will meet you where you are, and it will compel you as well as me to respond. It's this morning's sermon, hopefully, is an invitation to respond, and each of us will respond in some way. Some may choose to respond in terms of the Lord using it for growth in your life, and there may be some who push away very consciously and say, it's not what I want to do right now. And there may be some who try and kind of play the game in the middle where you just kind of punt. But unfortunately, that is a response as well. And so we want to think about today, how does this urgent message that Paul delivers in Romans 13, how does it compel us to move forward in thinking about how our conduct relates to what our calling is in Christ Jesus? So what I'd like to do is read from Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer now to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how your word just is so incredibly relevant and practical to us. If we will stop and we will slow down and we will listen, the words just practically leap off the page, pointing out areas of our life where we are falling short, and also reminding us of how our standing before you is never about our conduct or what we have earned before you. And so we thank you, Lord, that at the same time that you both point out to us areas in which our lives are more synonymous with the deeds of darkness, and you call us up from that. But we also thank you, Lord, that who we are today is very clearly defined in the New Testament, saying that we are in Christ. If we are a believer today, if you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then your position is in Christ. And therefore, all of his righteousness and all of who he is has been bestowed to us. We thank you that that is true, and that because of that, Lord, that we have a relationship with you. And so we just ask, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, as we think about it, and then as we move forward away from this place into the busyness of whatever our week may hold, that you would take this word, you would take these scriptures, and you would apply them and meet them where we are, and that we would be people who would submit ourselves to your word and respond to it however you may call us to, Lord. We thank you for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, I mentioned just as Ecclesiastes talks about last week in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, talked about the governing authorities, Romans 13 opens up with this same issue. And it says in verse 1, to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. These governing authorities that rule over us were chosen by God. And if you skip ahead to what we read in verse 7, actually verse 6 as well, it talks about being people who pay what we owe to the authorities in our lives. It may be the federal government, it may be the local police, if you get a ticket, whatever it is that you are called to pay to them, we're to be people that do that. We're to pay what we're owed. It sounds like what Jesus said when the Pharisees asked him, what to do with taxes to the Roman government. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him when they heard this. And so Paul includes the idea of paying monetary payments at times, but he mentions there in verse 7 the idea that it's not just monetary payments that we owe to the governing authorities in our lives. We also owe respect. Your translation may say fear. And then it says we also owe honor. It's important that we be people that honor the governing authorities in our lives. It very much lines up with what Thomas was talking about last week. But I just appreciated as I was looking at this that the way that Paul wrote this, it transitions right into verse 8, continuing with this idea of a debt, something that we owe. But yet it has nothing to do with taxes or a bill. And it has something to do with this incredibly deep and beautiful picture that we see most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ, and that is love. That he came and that everything that he did in his life was a beautiful and perfect expression of love. And we are called, it says in verse 8, to owe no one anything except to love each other. So we have a debt of love. Your first blank there says that verse 8 there in Romans 13 has this idea of debt in it, but it transitions to the obligation of love that believers have for one another. It's an obligation. And you may think of, you know, when you think of a financial debt, a house payment or something like that, you agree to go into debt for that. And of course, there's lots of scripture that talks about how we need to be very careful about that. But you agree and enter into this contract, and then over time you make payments on that debt. And the balance gets lower and lower and lower until it has been discharged, until it has been paid off. But this debt that Paul writes of here in Romans 13:8, to owe no one anything except to love each other, this is not an obligation that reduces over time. In fact, it not only maintains kind of into perpetuity, but it actually grows. Consider a marriage relationship as a husband and wife live together over years and decades together, and the wife expresses her love for her husband in all kinds of different ways. She loves him and cares for him and is supportive to him and all the things that a wife is meant to do for a husband. And in that time, as she continues to make payments on this debt of love that she has towards her husband, as she continues to offer him her love, would there be a time where he would say, "You've paid enough. I don't need any more. Right? We're done." Of course not. Right? He would never say that, because he's actually the experience of being loved by his wife has drawn him into that relationship. This is God's design for marriage, such that he would yearn for more of it, and it would bind them together, so that anything that the world or Satan could try and throw into to distract that marriage or ruin it or tear it apart in any way would not be successful, because the love of this wife would draw the husband in towards his spouse. And so the more of her love that he experiences, the more actually he craves. That quote that's at the top of the page, I actually could not, I found this in a commentary, and it would never tell me what the guy's first name was. I think it's a guy. But at the top, by F. Philippi, it says, "By its very nature, love is a duty which, when discharged, is never discharged. By loving, love is intensified. And the more it is exercised, the less it can be satisfied." This is the debt that we owe to one another. And as you love me and as I love you, and this... we have this fellowship together. It's something that is to bind us together for the rest of however much time the Lord may keep us in relationship with one another. And it's always hard. I know my wife and I, when we first got married, we had several friends that we thought, you know, when you first get married, you're looking for couple friends, right? And we found some good couple friends, and just one after another, I mean, I think it was about four or five of them, left, and they moved away from Jackson, and it was hard, right? Because we loved them and we cared about them, but the Lord puts people and places people where He does, and we have to certainly trust Him with that in His sovereignty. But we owe this debt of love to one another. It says in verse 8. But the question is, before we go any further, I would just like to consider is maybe a simple question, but what is love? And if you asked, you know, you went out on Old Canton Road and managed to find some people that you could talk to, or walking around your neighborhood, and you asked the question of, "Give me a definition of love," of course, you would get things all over the map. People would be saying all kinds of different things. There would certainly be some who would use the idea of physical expression of love, that's what love is about, for two individuals to be able to share physical expressions of love. Some might make statements about how love is not meant to be limited, that it just soars beyond any supposed boundaries, and you know, people are just drawn together despite whatever obstacles or hurdles are put in the way, that love conquers over all these things. You might have some people that seem to paint a picture of a loving relationship makes everything just to, you know, everything is always wonderful. You know, as you love that person and they love you, everything is great. And the idea of personal sacrifice and of really digging in and expressing love to another person, maybe when you don't feel like it, would not enter into their definition. Or maybe one more, I'm sure you would hear lots of people referring to the idea of emotions and feelings. This is what love is. And I just thought as I read kind of this opening section, verses 8 through 10, and the reason that I'm giving such an introduction for it is because it really is the kind of the foundation that 11 through 14 is built on. But as I thought about it, I thought, man, if you put verses 8 through 10 out there, you know, on social media or wherever it may be, there is a really good chance that a lot of people, non-believers, would say, that sounds great. I completely agree with that. If that's what the Bible says, then I'm on board with that. Because they hear that we should love each other. There's some sins listed here, which pretty much everybody would agree is wrong. Adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, loving your neighbor. All of this sounds good and right. But the problem is that our world is so confused about what love actually is that I'm sure most of you have seen this, but there's this pithy little phrase that's thrown out there to defend certain types of love that our culture is debating about what is right and proper and how should we understand, you know, what marriage relationships should look like and all these things. The phrase, love is love. Love is love. And love wins. You know, you just... love is great, and it wins, and you just let it be wherever it may go. And of course, that is just a recipe for disaster. And that's why Paul takes this debt of love that we owe, and he roots it. He roots it in God's Word. Love is born out through the obedience to God's Word, is your next blank. By being obedient to God's Word, that is how we express love to one another and to our Heavenly Father in the best, most pure way possible. And Paul lists there in verse 9, he lists some different examples of the law, specifically in the Ten Commandments. And he explains that as we are obedient to those laws, to those standards of God's righteousness, then that is the basis by which we are loving one another. Makes sense. If you consider adultery, there is no way in any possible explanation that anybody could come up with to rationalize an adulterous relationship where the adulterer is loving this person that he or she's having the affair with, that the adulterer is loving his or her spouse that's back at home, that the adulterer is loving his or her children or his or her church. There's no way that love can be found in that relationship because it is not consistent with God's law, with what He says in His Word. And so love has got to be rooted in what Scripture says. And so that's why Paul takes the time to kind of ground this important statement that we owe a debt to love, we owe a debt of love to one another, but that it has to be rooted and grounded in what Scripture says. It very much gets to our personal conduct. But then he makes this other statement. He says it in verse 8, that one who loves another has fulfilled the law, and he says it again in verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think it's important to point out here that what the law says and what we understand love to be, that those two things are correlated with one another. That there's no interference between the two. When one is exercised, when you are obedient to God, you are also expressing your love for Him. And when you love your children or you love your neighbor, however that may be in your practical situation in your life, you are being obedient to the Scriptures. And so, Your last blank there in this introduction section says that the commandments within the law and their binding obligations do not interfere with the exercise of love because there's no incompatibility between the two. Tried to get the longest word possible for y'all to squeeze in there. But there's no incompatibility. They always go together. And so that's a wonderful reality to think about because we all know that as we consider ourselves before the law, before God's righteous standard that He puts in Scripture, we see immediately that we are filthy and unrighteous. It's like a pitch black room and somebody turns on a strobe light, right? There's no way you can miss it. When we look at God's law and we see what it says, and then we consider our heart and the things that we think and the things that we say and the things that we do, we are guilty. Now, your failure and your guilt might look different than mine, but all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And if God counted our iniquities, then who could stand? None of us could. None of us. But rather than you and I being condemned, instead, through Christ Jesus, we can have forgiveness and we can have redemption. We can be born again, it says, made to be new creations. And that is possible by a free gift that he offers to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we can accept that free gift by faith. And when that is done, we are then placed into Christ, and we are all that is true of Christ. It says in Matthew 5:17 that Jesus said this about himself: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so what he fulfilled and what he achieved, and then he invites us into the fullness of this relationship with him, suddenly our guilt and our stain, when we look at the law, we recognize that all of that was exchanged with Christ. We gave up who we are, who we were in our guilt, and he gave us who he is in his righteousness. And so we can stand before God's word and we can look at this, and we can read where it tells us examples, the commandments: do not commit adultery, murder, theft, coveting. And we can see those things. And of course, if those things are in our lives, then Scripture compels us and calls us out of that. But it doesn't undermine the position that we have in Christ. That's a conditional thing that we each have to deal with each and every day of our lives, to think about our conduct and does it line up with God's word. But what a blessed gift that as we are identified with him and united with him, that he, his righteousness, is what God the Father sees when he looks at us. And so when that day comes, when you and I enter into eternity as believers, God looks at us and he invites us in. Not based on the merits of our lives and our choices, the things that we've said and done, but on the merit of his Son, Jesus. And so this statement, these statements in verses 8 through 10, where Paul declares that we are to love one another, and by doing that we fulfill the law, it leads us then into this last section in verses 11 through 14, which the ESV opens up with, it says, "besides this." I believe the NAS says "do this." But in looking at the original language there, it's meant to tie the two together. As you are loving one another, as you are loving one another, consider the time. Time is running out. It's short. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And so that's what we want to think about here with the remaining time that we have left, is just waking up from the slumber that all of us all too often fall into individually, or maybe sometimes entire churches can be guilty of this. And so is there a way in which the Holy Spirit is going to use this text to call out to you, call out to me, and to ask us to wake up? To wake up, to consider the reality of what's in front of us. This isn't the only place in Scripture. In Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 5, in all three of those places, it also gives wake-up calls. And it uses that language in all three of them: awake, wake up, keep awake. We have this tendency to fall asleep and to kind of drift through life. And Scripture says that we need to wake up and we need to realize that is not what we, that's not what we're called to. That's not the life that God has for us when he sent his Son Jesus to die on our behalf. He didn't redeem us so that we could drift through life, so that we could go through the motions. He redeemed us from our sin so that we might be people who are awake and people who are walking as those who are in the light rather than those who are in the dark. And so trying to think about some reasons for understanding why we need to wake up. The first I have there is the nature of the time. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 16, there's a somewhat familiar story maybe of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they have an interaction with Jesus. And I just want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" Jesus points out there that human beings, as we are made in the image of God and as we have these amazing minds that he's given to us, and I mean, just some of the things that I read about sometime, I think, man, people are so much smarter than me. That there's people who are accomplishing and doing things that just blow my mind. And I've got a son who loves the weather, and to think about people who understand the weather and can make these very precise predictions and understand all these things, it's really amazing to think about. But sadly, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, we are all too capable at reading and understanding the signs of different things. We can... There was an old movie, the Matrix, and they talked about seeing the Matrix, and you can kind of understand code language. It's like instead of it, you know, looking like something that you can't read, you see it and you can read it. You can understand it. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus points out that they're capable of understanding things that you know, certainly a child couldn't understand. It takes some intellect, some understanding, some training, those kinds of things. But Jesus condemns them because he says, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And he makes draws this parallel between the sign of Jonah and Jonah having been in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and that Jesus would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days as well. And so as the Pharisees and the Sadducees sat there and tried and had this conversation with Jesus, he was pointing out to them that they were not good at understanding the time, understanding the day that they lived in. And if that's something that he could condemn them for, consider you and I, who have the complete canon of Scripture in front of us, in, of course, in our language, but in multiple translations, and we have all of the ways in which technology helps us to be able to dig into and understand Scripture. All of that is at our fingertips. We can look back and we can see Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. You and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us if we are believers today. And we can read Scripture and we can see the certainty of the Lord's coming, of his return. And yet, are there some of us at times who are guilty of having our eyes become distracted and not being able to see and understand the times? The time that we inhabit today, are we able to observe it with our spiritual eyes and thinking about what's going on around me? What does God's Word have to say about this? How can I be a light to this world based on what I know Scripture has compelled me to do? Or do we see the world like that? Or, again, have we kind of fallen asleep and we're drifting? If Jesus could condemn the Pharisees and Sadducees for not being able to understand the nature of the time, then he most certainly could be able to condemn us as well. And so we want to be people, as it says back in Romans 13, verse 11, besides this, you know the time. You know the time. Another reason why now is the time to wake up is because of the imminence of salvation. I misspelled imminence. It needs to be I-M-M-I. But the imminence of our salvation. Imminency is something that should motivate us. And I put two passages there from Luke 12 and 1 Thessalonians 5 on your outline there. But it says in God's word that we must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And 1 Thessalonians 5 uses that thief imagery, like a thief in the night. While people are saying safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Romans 13:11 says that, I'm sorry, verse 12 says, the night is far gone and the day is at hand. At hand. That if you did a word search on that and studied where all the places in Scripture it uses that kind of language, you would see that that is something that is, it is nigh. It is here. It is not something that you can put off. And so this is something that we should understand, that our salvation in terms of its completion, because if you look in Scripture, there's verses that talk about salvation in past tense. Of course, I became a Christian back when I was 6. So that point in my life when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, that's a past tense salvation. But Philippians 2:12 tells me that I need to be working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a present tense aspect to my salvation. But we know that there is a future tense to our salvation where we're going to be glorified and be in heaven with Jesus. 1 Peter 1:5 says, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so when it says there in Romans 13:11 that we need to wake up from our sleep because salvation is nearer now, is nearer to us now than when we first believed, it's speaking of this future tense aspect of your salvation. It is nearer for you. It may be because death is nearer. That's your next blank. Or it may be because our Lord's return is nearer. Either one of those events happens, and the consummation of your salvation becomes a reality because you are in the presence of the Lord at the point that you die or that Jesus comes back in the rapture. And so our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. There is no time to be able to delay and wait and put off for what we are being commanded to do here, to be people who love one another, and that love for each other as well as for the Father would compel us to select and be careful about our choices and our conduct such that it would be in line with the deeds of the light of the daytime versus the deeds of the darkness. So, again, the imminence of our salvation, that its completion is nearer than when we first believed, should lead us to wake up. And then lastly there, the difference between day and night. There's all through Scripture, there's the imagery there of giving us, you know, daytime and nighttime and being able to draw different conclusions about how that relates to who Jesus is and who we are apart from Him. It's all through Scripture. I wish we had more time to go into it. But it says in verse 12, Romans 13:12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. And so there's a contrast there between the nature of the night versus the day. When you think about the night, I've said it several times, but the deeds of darkness, we deceive ourselves in thinking that we can hide things from the Lord, or we can hide things from one another. And so when we're tempted to sin and we give into it, we do the exact thing that Adam and Eve did, right? We try and cover it up. We run and we hide. We don't want people to see that. That's not something that we want the light of day to be shining on. And so we have to recognize that the nature of the night, what it is and what it's aligned with in Scripture is with a fallen, sinful world, and that world is drawing to a close. It's temporary. Where the nature of the day is going to be the day of the Lord, where we're confronted with His glory, and we see it, and we're able to worship Him in a way that we can't even imagine right now in this life. And the span of that time, of the day, is eternal. And so why would we be drifting, spiritually speaking, and giving so much attention to enriching ourselves or furthering our career or fill in the blank, whatever it is, the thing in your life, in this world, that you spend time in and you pour yourself out trying to build this thing up, and it's all about something that's temporary, that's associated with this world, where Paul is telling us that we need to wake up and we need to put our eyes towards the day and not towards the night. We need to be people who are looking forward to eternity. So if we now think about, if we now understand a little bit about what it means to wake up from our slumber, then I'm awake now. How do I behave? What do I do now? Well, there's several instructions that are given in the second half of verse 12 and running through verse 14. It says this, first, that we should cast off the works of darkness. Verse 12, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. If you look back up and verse 9, there's examples of sin that's listed in the law there. And then we get another list in verse 13. There's several points in Scripture where we get these vice lists, and we're able to see examples of sin. And these are things that we need to cast off or put away. And instead, it says we need to put on the armor of light. We need to get dressed, right? You've woken up from your slumber, and it's time to get dressed. What are the things that we need to dress ourselves with? Well, verse 12 says that we need to dress ourselves with the armor of light. And if we had time, we could go to Ephesians 6 and we could consider what it has to say to us about the armor and the clothing that God has provided for us. Those are the things that we need to put on. Without those things, I mean, it's as ridiculous and silly of thinking about walking out of your house without getting dressed first in the morning. If we think about walking into our day, spiritually speaking, without having put on the armor of light, then we're not prepared. We're not prepared with something that God has made available to us. And so we need to wake up, and then we need to get dressed. We need to put on the armor of light. Verse 13 gives us this brief statement, walk properly as in the daytime, and then it has, I believe, four not statements. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Three not statements. But it's lining up there what it means to walk properly, or some translations might say decency or decently, versus what it means to not. And as we go through our days, each and every one of us, all day long, are given opportunities to choose what is associated with the darkness, what is improper. And that is a battle that must be fought every day, but at the same time, we need to remember that the battle's already been won in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to end at in verse 14 here in just a minute. So we've woken up, and then it tells us that we need to cast off the works of darkness and get dressed and put on the armor of light so that we can walk appropriately. And then it ends here with verse 14 giving us this wonderful command, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says about that, reading verses, let's see, what do I have? I'm sorry, 12 through 14. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That but statement is meant to give you a change of direction. Instead of all of those things that are listed, those sinful things that the world calls us to, we're called as believers to something different, to something new, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do that in three ways that I have listed there on your outline. By being baptized into Christ. It's another way of saying being saved, becoming a Christian. If there's anybody in this room who that has not happened yet, then much of what you're hearing is not something that you're able to apprehend and take for yourself. You need to be baptized into Christ. Secondly, we can put on Jesus Christ in a day-to-day sense by putting on the new man. By putting on the new man. Years and years ago, I remember Jerry going through the pre-flight checklist and waking up. He encouraged us to wake up in the morning and to consider what Scripture says about who we are in Christ and to read through that list and to consciously think about it and accept it and say, this is true of me. I am a new creation in Christ today. And then lastly, we can read about in Romans 12:2 where it tells us that we need to be renewed in our mind. We need to be renewed in our mind. And as we do those things, we are putting on Jesus Christ so that when we step out into this world and we interact with it, the world doesn't see Daniel. It sees Christ in me. And then lastly, after we've put on Christ, it adds this addendum on the end that we should make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It's a beautiful truth that when we are in Christ, we are incapable of sin. You cannot sin and be in Christ at the same time. And so by putting on Christ, then these commands of, you know, loving your neighbor, which isn't always easy, right? It's hard to love the people in our lives sometimes. These commands to be alert and diligent at all times, to have spiritual eyes, to understand the times and see the times. All of these things are made possible through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, these three blanks, I'm just going to read them quickly because we're running out of time. But we make no provision for the flesh. Three methods by which we do that, or that Scripture tells us, is by the control of the Spirit, that we would not be drunk with wine, but we would be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, by God's faithfulness, we consider what it says in 1 Corinthians 10 there, that no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man, and that He will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. There's nothing that He abandons us to and leaves us to. He's faithful to be at our to walk with us through life so that we are able to cast off the provisions of the flesh that Romans 13:14 is talking about here. And then lastly, by watchful prayer. By watchful prayer, by being sober-minded and watching. Because the devil is devious and he is clever and he has been at this for a long time. And he knows your weak points and he knows mine. And we need to be watchful in prayer as we consider where the provisions of the flesh might be trying to find a foothold in your life or in my life. And so a lot of instructions there, but to try and wrap it up, 2 points, which I'm sorry, I only wrote one of them on there, but first, that the conduct of the believer should reflect someone who has recognized the urgency of the time. That all of these things that we've talked about today must be things that we are about now. These can't be things for you kids in the room. These can't be things that y'all wait until you're in high school for, until you get married for. I can't tell you how many times in my life I thought that as a kid. Well, when I get to this age, that's when blank will happen for me spiritually. And I put it off and I waited. There's an urgency that's expressed in these passages that you need to understand. And then secondly, just reiterating what we just read in verse 14, that all of this is made possible by putting on Christ. By putting on Christ. And I just want to close by reading a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1. It says this, when we talk about putting on Christ, what does that mean? Well, here are some truths about you and about me if you're saved in this room. It says this in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That is in Christ. We could keep going, but this is such a rich section there. I read it with the elders this morning, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. But if you stop and consider, when I put on Christ today, what is true of me? What is true of me and what am I capable of in Christ today? Well, then we can step back and we can look at the commands that are listed there in Romans 13 and how we might be able to walk through kind of the minefield and be able to find the way, because when we are in Christ, He will never fail us. So it's my prayer that as we have spent this time looking at God's Word and thinking about what it says for us, that it might be something that would cause you to maybe have a little bit of a fire lit under you. I know it has for me this week as we think about the importance of being obedient to these commands and doing it now. It's time to wake up. The night is over. The day is almost here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time to be able to consider your word. Thank you that we could be able to have a vision, to be able to look forward and to see something that is just going to be magnificent, to be in your presence, that is in our future as believers today. We thank you that we're called to that, and we pray, Lord, that we would be people individually and we would be a church corporately who would wake up from our slumber, that we would not be guilty of drifting through our days, Lord, but instead we would be alert and we would be paying attention to where you are giving us opportunities to love one another, to fulfill the law, and by doing these things that people see that it's Christ in me that's producing all of this life, so that Jesus Christ gets the glory. We pray this in His name. Amen.